Well, there may be some Bibles at the back if you need one. You can turn to Acts chapter 11, or on your phone. If you have your Bible on your phone, you can do that. We've been thinking about this fantastic prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, where he prayed that they might be rooted and grounded in God's love. And just as I think about us as a church, my deepest prayer for us is that we would understand how much God loves us. We would understand how much our Heavenly Father loves us. And listen, if you're not perfect here today, then guess what? You are in good company. In fact, if you are perfect here today, you're in the wrong place. None of us are perfect. And yet, in Jesus Christ, all of us are loved perfectly by our loving Heavenly Father. And this is what makes the God of the Scriptures different from any other God that's out there. No other God is a loving Heavenly Father eternally. And yet our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, our loving Heavenly Father has always, from eternity past, been a Father. He has always, from eternity past, been loving. And he doesn't just love himself. That's not really love, right? Love, real love, is about others. And he has always eternally existed as a loving Heavenly Father. And so when we turn to him in faith, God the Spirit takes us and he places us in Christ, in God the Son, so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus, whom he has loved for eternity. The Spirit of God working in us causes us to love Jesus more. And indeed, for all of eternity, we will be growing in our understanding of what it means to be right in the middle of the way God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit love one another. And let me just tell you that there is nothing more delightful, there is nothing more joyous than being loved eternally with a perfect love. If you've ever experienced the feeling and the joy and the delight of being loved on this earth, you can't even fathom how much deeper the love and the joy of our loving Heavenly Father is. And this is what God is doing as he roots us and grounds us in that love. You know, we do, and I say we because I do it too, we do some pretty crazy things to try to get people to love us, don't we? Maybe your life is marked with the scars of trying to get someone to notice and to love you. And all of us deeply desire to be loved with a perfect love. And God the Father loves us through Jesus Christ with that kind of love. And he showed it as God the Son died for those who didn't deserve it. Listen to this. God the Father knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows everything that you have done. He knows everything that you are doing now, and he knows everything that you will do tomorrow and the next day, the next week, and in the next decade. And he has, from eternity past, chosen to love you in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything to earn his love. You don't have to do anything. Indeed, there's nothing that you can do to earn his love. Your heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, will never love you more than he loves you right now. And he will never love you less than he loves you right now. Isn't that amazing? And my prayer, my deepest prayer for us, is that we might just begin to understand that and to be captivated by it. Because as we've talked about over the last several weeks, it changes everything about us. See, we make Christianity about so many things. We make it about rules. We make it about saying, okay, I hate this, but man, I got to do this. Christianity is a response to the unbelievable and inexhaustible love of our Heavenly Father. That's what it is. It's a relationship of love. It changes everything. It changes everything. And so we looked a few weeks back at 1 John chapter 4, how loved people love people. That if you have experienced the inexhaustible, effective, powerful love of God in your life, that it will make you a more loving person. Because loved people love people. We looked a few weeks ago at Romans chapter 8, how the love of God, the inexhaustible, perfect love of our Heavenly Father destroys fear. It destroys the fear of being abandoned and left alone. Because in Jesus Christ, we have been loved fully. We are in Him. And the Father's love for us is as the Father's love for the Son. He cannot stop loving the Son. And if we are in the Son through faith in Jesus Christ, He cannot stop loving us. He will not abandon us. Christ has paid for all of our sin. As that great Puritan Richard Sibbes said, there's more righteousness in Christ than there is sin in me. And so I live every day with the experience of my sin, and every day I enjoy the greater righteousness that is mine in Christ. It destroys fear because it removes that fear of judgment. And so we can sing songs like we sang this morning where we implore the Lord Jesus to come. You realize that when the Lord Jesus returns, for those that don't believe, for those that are not in Christ, that's going to be a day of terror. It's going to be a day of judgment and distress. And yet because we are in Christ, we can sing and we can anticipate that day with joy and not fear because of what Christ has done. And last week we talked about how the love of God, the effective love of God, His grace, His love that's directed towards us, it doesn't leave us the way we are. It changes us. It makes us new over time as the Spirit of God. God Himself indwells those who have trusted in Christ. And it's in that indwelling that He transforms our character. Not immediately, but over time, training us to say no to sin and to say yes to Him. This is the incredible, inexhaustible, amazing love of our Heavenly Father. And Paul prays for these Ephesians that they might be rooted and grounded in it, that that might be the foundation of everything that they do. And that's his prayer. And that's my prayer for us, that we might be rooted and grounded in the inexhaustible, effective love of our Heavenly Father. Through Jesus Christ. One last thing today that the love of God does in us that I want us to think about together. But let's pray before we do. Father, as we think about your love that is inexhaustible, as we think about your love that has overflowed into us, into our lives, through faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts are overwhelmed. Indeed, God, we can't even fully fathom the fullness of your love. And we have an eternity, God, to begin to experience it and understand it. And Father, surely when we begin to experience the fullness of your love for us in Jesus Christ, we will look back and say, what in the world was I thinking, chasing after all these other things? Father, in you is our delight and our fullness of joy. God, as we think about your love again today, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be encouraged and to be challenged. Would you take a few moments, just don't say anything out loud, but pray for your own heart. Ask God to speak to your heart today. Maybe you've never grasped through faith the love of God. Maybe you're trying anything and everything you can to somehow earn it. Would you just pray today that God would speak to your heart through his word? And then would you pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say as we think about this text? Father, help us. Help us in this moment to understand and appreciate more deeply what your love does in us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me paint a scenario for you. Maybe you've experienced this before. A young lady is courting or dating a young man, and one day that young man spends every euro that he has to buy her a ring, an engagement ring. And he slips the ring on her finger and asks her to be his bride. And if you can imagine the scenario, either from experience or from things that you've seen, you'll know that what happens next, the bride says, okay. And then she goes home and she takes the ring off, she puts it back in the box and kind of just tucks it away. Doesn't really tell anybody about that engagement. That's not what happens, is it? Now she puts the ring on and she begins to display it everywhere, right? You ask her where for directions or something and it's placed prominently. Oh, it's over here, right? So that you can see it. She constantly looks at it and she tells everybody about it. When people ask me how I proposed to Mandy, they like her version better. Because I say, well, I got down on a knee and I asked her to marry me. But that's, she has a much greater story. It fills every ounce of her heart, and she is desperate to tell it out, to show it. Now, guys, maybe you can't relate. So, you know, guys, maybe you have been training for something, and you've been in the weight room, and you've been lifting weights, and you've started growing muscles. Okay, which I've heard happens if you lift weights. You can't keep them inside of you, can you? You got to show everybody. So you say, oh, it's over here, right? And you flex. Yeah, well, you look at the time, you know, and you flex everything. So, you know, there are things that we just can't keep inside of us. They just overwhelm us. And we can't keep them in. They must get out and spill over all around us. Well, as we think about this story in Acts chapter 11, it's an incredible story. And I want us to think about what happens when this love of God, this love that the Heavenly Father has for us, his people, when it overflows into us, what happens when that love flows to us and then through us to the people around us? What happens when God's love impacts us and captivates our hearts? I want to suggest to you today that captivated people, people who have been taken captive by the love of God, become carriers of the message of that love. They can't help it. It just comes out of them because their heart is so captivated by the love with which God loves them. Richard Sibbes, he said that the birds always sing loudest in the warmth of the sunshine. And what he meant by that was that in the warmth of God's love for his people, we cannot help but sing. We cannot help but tell it out to those around us. I want us to think about this, one of the earliest churches that we see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11. Now, looking back on the story of Acts, the epicenter of this early Christian movement is Jerusalem. That's kind of where it all begins. And so the story of Acts is the story of the spread outward of this event that begins in Jerusalem among Jews. So it's the story of the spread of the gospel, not only geographically as it moves from Jerusalem out to the rest of the world, but also culturally as it moves from being a predominantly Jewish movement to eventually invading the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is just another word for nations, right? If we look around the room today, we're Gentiles. We're the nations. I don't know if there's any Jews here in the room, but predominantly, we're the nations. And so the story of the book of Acts is this message of the gospel kind of jumping the fence and going geographically everywhere, all over the empire and eventually all over the world, and culturally into the Gentile world as well. And the initial movement of that is in Acts chapter 10. Peter goes, he shares the message of the gospel with a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, and that becomes kind of the launching point for this ministry to the Gentiles, where the gospel moves into the Gentile world. And here in our text, we're going to see this door of the gospel taken to the Gentiles. That door gets flung wide open. It gets flung wide open, and you see the masses of Gentiles begin to come in. Let's look at this text in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Verse 19 takes us back to chapter 8, where we see a man named Stephen who is persecuted and is killed for his faith. And what happens as a result of that persecution is that the Christians begin to spread. They begin to be scattered outside of Jerusalem. And Luke tells us in verse 19 that as these people are scattered, as they go, they begin to tell of the message of the gospel as they go, as they're scattered. But you'll notice what Luke says. He says that they speak the word to no one except Jews. So as they go, it's still a Jewish-centered movement. They go, and as they go, they speak about the good news, but they speak to other Jews. So Luke says they speak to no one except Jews. But then in verse 20, something happens. Luke says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Now, who are the Hellenists? Well, the Hellenists essentially are Gentiles. They are 100% grade A non-Jewish people. They're Gentiles. They're people like you and I, not people who are related to Abraham physically. So as they go, they begin to do something new. In verse 19, these people had gone and they spoke only to Jews. But in 20, something new happens. They start speaking this message of hope in the gospel to Gentiles. To Gentiles. And this is new. So you might ask the question, as we look at our map here, you can see Jerusalem is here. And in 19, people get scattered all along these areas here and eventually begin, make it all the way up. I can't even reach that high. Make it all the way up to Antioch in Syria. So here's the question. What does God think about this? What does God think about all this preaching to these Gentiles? I mean, because up to this point, this has been a Jewish movement. It's been a continuation of Judaism. So what does God think about all this inclusion of the Gentiles? Well, look at what happens. Look at what happens in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So here's some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began to speak the message of the gospel to Gentiles. And how do we know that God is for it? Because he blesses it. And people come to faith. Gentiles come into the faith. The floodgates are open and God's Spirit just kind of rushes in and he moves and he saves Gentiles. Now, let's pause here and just think about this place, Antioch of Syria. It's a very influential city. In the Roman Empire, Rome, of course, is the largest and most powerful city in the Roman Empire. And Alexandria, Egypt, is probably number two. But number three is Antioch. This is a really influential place. There's probably about 500,000 people living in Antioch. It's a very influential place. You can see just from where it's located, if you imagine it's a commercial center, as things come from the east. There's a port in Antioch. They come from the east, make their way to the west. It's a very wealthy city. You can imagine with an influx of people from the east, from all over, that it is a multi-ethnic place. Historically, we know that there were Greeks there. We know there were Syrians, there were Phoenicians, there were Jews, there were Arabs, there were Persians, Egyptians, there were Indians. It's a very multi-ethnic place. And you can imagine with all those different ethnicities that there were probably also a lot of religions. It's a very religious place, as you saw religions from all over coming into this city of Antioch. In fact, it's the center of worship for Zeus, for Apollos, for Poseidon, for Adonis. Just 5 miles away from Antioch is a city called Daphne, and Daphne was a center of worship for Artemis. So much of that worship involved temple prostitution. So you can also imagine that there was a lot of immorality in Antioch. So here's this city, the third largest in the empire. It's influential politically, it's wealthy commercially, it's very religious, and it's grossly immoral. That's Antioch. And this is where the Spirit of God begins to move in the hearts of Gentiles as these people begin to speak about the message of the gospel in this place. Indeed, you might think one saying might be, you know, what happens in Antioch stays in Antioch, right? It's kind of that kind of a place. And yet, this is the place where God's grace is going to flow through his people to other people. God is going to use his people here in Antioch, this wicked city, to impact people for the gospel. And what God is going to build in this church in Antioch is going to become one of the prominent churches in Christianity for about 600 years. God blows the doors off of this thing in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and people were being saved. Well, in verse 22, and we've seen this before, the church in Jerusalem wants to kind of validate what's happened in Antioch. So if we were to turn back, we're not going to, if we turn back to chapter 8, the church in Jerusalem hears that Samaritans are being saved. And so they send a couple of representatives to go and just see, hey, is this legit? Is this really happening? In chapter 9, remember Saul, who became the Apostle Paul? Well, in chapter 9, the church in Jerusalem sends representatives to go see, is this real? Come on, are you serious? And so we had just seen, if we looked back at chapter 11, when Peter shares the message with Cornelius, this Gentile, the church in Jerusalem, they send for Peter. He comes and he gives a report because they want to see, is this real? They want to validate this. And so we see in verse 22 the same thing. When the report of this came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem hears about what's going on with all these Gentiles coming to faith, and they send Barnabas to go up to Antioch to check it out. And there's no internet or Skype in that day, so they got to send a representative. So they send Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is from Cyprus, we know from chapter 4, and his name means son of encouragement, son of encouragement. He is an encourager. He is the perfect person to send on this mission. In verses 23 and 24, Luke tells us that Barnabas, when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas, we're told, is a good man. He is a man full of integrity. He's a man full of integrity. The Spirit of God, the grace of God is at work in him, and he's a man that is good. He's just the man that we want to send if we're going to send a representative. And he is genuinely glad that God is moving among these Gentiles in Antioch. Now, we don't know what the rest of the Jews and Jewish believers in Jerusalem were thinking, but Luke tells us that Barnabas was glad that the grace of God was reaching into the lives of the Gentiles. And so what does he do? Well, he does what you might expect. He encourages these new believers. He teaches them. He encourages them to, as one translation put it, to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. He encourages them to stay close to the gospel, to stay close to the cross of Jesus Christ. He encourages them to remain faithful. And then look what happens at the end of verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord. As Barnabas comes, as he encourages these people to stay close to the Lord, to stay close to the cross, to stay close to the gospel, more people begin to come in. More people are saved. More people are turning to Jesus. The Lord is adding to the church. It's exploding. There's no stopping this thing. Even if we wanted to muzzle it, it can't be contained because God is behind it. He's the one that's bringing people in. Well, at this point, in verse 25, Barnabas realizes that he needs some help. He needs some help. So in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarshish to look for Saul. He remembers Saul. Now, the last time we saw Saul was in chapter 9 when he is running for his life from Jerusalem. He flees to Tarshish and he begins to be involved in ministry in Tarshish up in what is modern day Turkey. And so Barnabas remembers Saul and he goes and he tries to find him. This is about a 100-mile journey. It's not an easy journey. So he goes and he looks for Saul. And the word that is used here for look in verse 25 implies that it's not easy to find him. So here's Barnabas. He needs some help. He remembers Saul. And so he makes this long journey to go and find Saul because he thinks he can help him. Eventually finds him. And he brings him back to Antioch. And they begin together to teach these new followers of Jesus, to instruct them and to disciple them. For a whole year, they stay and encourage these believers to grow. For a whole year, Luke tells us in 26, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And God continues to move among these Gentiles. Now, in verse 26, the last part of verse 26, Luke makes this note. He says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is proof that these people were living differently. Who is it that calls them Christians? They don't give this name to themselves. It's the people in Antioch who give them this name. Now, what do you call there's an aspect of this name that is multi-ethnic. I mean, what do you call a group of people who aren't just Jews or who aren't just Greeks, right? They're multi-ethnic. Well, you would call them Christian. But there's probably a sense of, it's probably a derogatory name. Because what do you call people that won't be quiet about this guy, Jesus Christ? Call them Christians. These are the Christ people. These are the Christ followers. There's something different about the way these people live. They look different. They stand out from the rest of the people in Antioch. There's something about them that's different. And the people of Antioch trace it back to this person, Jesus, that they call the Christ. They are living differently, and the people around them are noticing it. God's grace, we talked about last week, is having its intended effect in them, in making them new, in making them different. You know, imagine that you were in a police lineup, right? You know, where they get people and they line them up behind the little height markers, and someone comes in and has to identify someone. Imagine you were in a police lineup with people in your place of work or with people in your school. Would people be able to identify you as a Christ follower? Would people be able to see based on what they see in the way you live? Look, okay, yeah, it's that one. He's the Christ follower. She is the one who follows Jesus. And yet that's what we see here. There's something different about these people. God's grace is having an impact in the way they live, and the people around them are seeing it. So much so that they give them a name that identifies them as Christ people. And here's the proof that they were living differently. Look in verses 27 to 29. They were givers. They gave of their money to those in need. Remember back in 1 John chapter 3, John the apostle said that when God's love captivates our hearts, that we love other people. And in chapter 3, he said one of the ways that love works its way through us is that we help people who are in need. So we help people who are in need with the resources that we've been given, and that points to the love of God that is in us. That's one of the ways that it comes through us. And so we see here this guy Agabus, who's called a prophet, he comes and he predicts a famine in Jerusalem. And he predicts this famine, and in response to that, look at what these people do. Verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. Listen, if you ever want to know the depth of someone's maturity in Christ, look at their wallet. Look at their wallet. Because someone has said that the wallet is the last thing that Jesus gets a hold of, right? If you want to know where someone's heart is, look at where their money goes. Look at where their money goes. And for these believers here, this famine hadn't even happened yet. And they say, oh, well, we got to help take care of our brothers and sisters. There is something radically different about these people. There is something radically different about these people. And not only that, they want to reproduce themselves. And if we were to look forward in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, they launch out in missions by sending Saul and Barnabas to go into Asia Minor to take the gospel and to establish churches. These people are serious about following the Lord. God is at work in their hearts. They look different. They're telling people about Jesus. They're growing in their faith. They're giving of their resources and they're giving of themselves. They send the best they have. They send Saul and Barnabas, men who have poured so much into them over the past year. They send them off to carry the gospel to places where it needs to go. These are different people because God is at work in them. His love is affecting their life. Now, let's just pull all this together because I want us to think about where this intersects our lives and what it has to do with God's effective love towards us. What we see is that God's effective love causes us to be faithful in word and deed. We looked at this last week when we looked at Titus, or 2 weeks ago when we looked at Titus, that the grace of God, the powerful, effective presence of God with us changes us. The Spirit of God that indwells believers changes us, makes us new, so that we look more like Jesus. And this is what we see here. God's love to them was effective. They began to look different. They grew in their faith. And it wasn't just a knowledge. It wasn't just an educational thing. Their lives were different. What would cause someone to pull out their wallet and start putting money into a hat for something that hadn't even happened yet? Well, that's a movement of the Spirit. That's God working in them. What would cause someone to stand out from the crowd around them? Well, that's God working in them. It's the grace of God shaping them and making them new, transforming their lives. And that's what happened. God's effective love causes us to be more faithful in word and deed. They lived differently. And people from the outside noticed it, and they were being drawn in to faith. God's effective love also led them to believe that the gospel was for everyone. It wasn't just for them. God's love wasn't just for them. And remember, back in verses 19 and 20, this is what motivates them initially. They start speaking the gospel as they go. They start speaking it to people, to Gentiles who wouldn't normally have been included, because they believed that if God's love was good enough for them, then it was good enough for everyone. Everyone needs to hear this. This love is so incredible. Everyone needs to hear it. The love of God displayed in the cross. If it's good enough for me, then it's good enough for everyone. And so everyone needs to hear it. It was their own reception of the gospel that compelled them. So as God's love overflows into our lives, it overflows from our lives into the lives of people around us. That's what happens. That's what happens. Love always overflows. The closer we get to the cross, the more we think about the cross, the more we realize that, yeah, everyone needs to know this. This isn't just for me. There was nothing special about me that compelled God, that said, oh, I got to have her. I got to have him. No, the cross tells us that we didn't deserve God's love. And so the closer we get to the cross, the more we see that everyone needs to know this. Everyone needs to hear this. It overflows from us into the lives of people around us. But let me show you one more thing. Look back at verse 19. Look at the names of these people that carry this message in verse 19. Oh, wait a minute. Look at verse 20. At the names of these people who carry this message. Well, do you see? There's no names. What does Luke say in verse 20? He says, there were some of them. We don't know who these people were. These were just normal, everyday people. They were just normal people who had been captivated by the gospel, captivated by the love of God, and it compelled them to share with the people around them. These aren't superheroes. These are normal people captivated by the love of God. And look at what God does through them. Look at what God does through them. He saves all kinds of people. He takes the gospel into a whole new area, to a whole new people. All through these normal people who just can't keep it in. As they go, they tell about God's love. Now look, I know that there are times when you feel like there's no way that God could use you. I know that you think, you know, there's no way that God can use me to impact anybody. But listen, take heart from these no-name evangelists. They're compelled by the love that God has shown them to share that love with the people around them. And we don't know who they are. They're just normal people. But that's exactly what God wants to do. To take normal people, to capture them with his love, so that they share that love with the people that he's placed around them. I hope you see that this first church of Gentiles that we see in the book of Acts, in one of the most multi-ethnic, terribly idolatrous, grossly immoral, cosmopolitan areas of the day, that would later become one of the most influential churches in the Christian world for the next 600 years, was begun by a bunch of no-name people who were captivated by the love that God showed them to share that same love with people around them. And God moved, and he blessed it. Normal people, impacted by God's love, impact people. That's what God wants to do with you. So listen, if you are captivated by the love of God and what he's done in the cross, you can't help but telling people. You can't help but sharing that same love with those around you. And that's exactly what God wants to do. I'm reminded of the story in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7, and I've shared this story a lot. It's an incredible story. The Syrian army has besieged Samaria, and they're starving them out, and things get terribly difficult in Samaria. So difficult, in fact, that the people are so hungry that they're eating their children. And one day, there's four lepers at the gate of the city of Samaria, and they say, you know what? We're going to die either way. We may as well go out to the Syrian army and just see. Maybe they'll spare us. And so they go and they travel out to the Syrian camp. And what they don't know is that the night before, in response to the prophet Elisha's words, God has sent an angel to cause the Syrian army to think that they've heard the sounds of chariots and other armies. And so the night before these lepers go out, the Syrian army has fled their camp. So when these lepers arrive in the camp, there's no one there. In fact, they left so quickly that they left all of their supplies, all of their food, all of their water behind. And so imagine these four lepers who are starving. They come upon all this food, and guess what they do? Oh, they just start taking it in. What a great day, right? And then in verse 9 of chapter 7 of 2 Kings, one of them says, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until the morning, punishment will overtake us. Let's go. Let's go and tell what's happened." This is a day of good news. And people who are captivated by the love of God want to tell. Birds sing loudest in the warmth of the sunshine. What would your life look like? How would it look different if you were captivated by the love of God? If God's love for you became the foundation of your life, what would it do to the way that you treat the people around you? Would it change the way you relate to someone who doesn't like you? Would it change the way that you help people around you? If you are captivated by the love of God, how would it change the way you felt about your loving Heavenly Father? Would you give up trying to earn His favor and just trust that through Jesus Christ, He counts you righteous, He gives you right standing? How would it change the way you view the things that you do that displease Him? Would it cause you to lean more heavily on His grace to make you new? Remember, Titus 3 said that the grace of God trains us. How would your life look different if you were captivated by the love of your Heavenly Father through Jesus? As we pray together this morning, I want to just challenge you to reflect on that. How would my life look different if I really believed that God loved me unconditionally through Jesus Christ? And maybe as you reflect upon that, maybe it dawns on you that you've never fully believed that you've never embraced that you view God as someone who is dangling love in front of you like a carrot on a stick. And that if you just make a certain number of steps, maybe He'll give it to you. And maybe today you need to stop that and just say, "God, I believe that You loved me fully and perfectly in Jesus Christ." God's love is there like a gift on a table ready to be taken. And anyone who wants it can come to Jesus in faith, trusting that He paid for all of your sin. And fear will vanish as His love rushes in. And maybe today you need to trust for the first time. Maybe you're a believer and you've placed your trust in Jesus, but you just can't get away from that sense that you got to do certain things to make sure He still loves you. The righteousness of Christ is greater than the sin that is in me. Maybe today, afresh, you need to just say, "God, I believe that You love me unconditionally." However you need to respond as we reflect in prayer together, let me encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Fathers, we come to you. We come to you as a loving heavenly Father. And we know, Father, that your wrath was kindled because of sin. And yet it was in your grace that you took all of that wrath out on Jesus as he died on the cross, paying for all of our sin. And Father, that for those who place their faith in that event of the cross, that substitution that took place, where Jesus died in our place, for those that trust in that and believe in that, God, your Spirit places them in Jesus so that every time you see them with the same love that you have for your perfect Son. God, would you help us to be captivated by that truth? And Father, as a result of being captivated by that, would that love overflow from us into the lives of people around us? Father, help us to be rooted and grounded in your love for us. As God, through the prophet Zephaniah, is predicting what will happen in the end to God's people, here's how he describes it in chapter 3. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." What an incredible promise, God, that you will dance over your people in love. Pray, God, that you would help us to be rooted and grounded in your love, that it might change everything about us and make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.